We all have worked that one job that we just couldn't stand. But we just work it because we know we need the money. In 2014, some researchers took a poll of American citizens about how they felt about their current job. And that research showed that somewhere in the realm of 52.3%, that's pretty specific, 52.3% of Americans were unhappy with their job. To give you kind of an idea how bad things had got up to that point, they did a similar study in 1987, 27 years before that, and it showed completely different results. The study done in 1987, asking how Americans felt about their jobs, showed that 61.1% of Americans actually liked their job. So somewhere in the span of 27 years, the number of people who hated their jobs had grown. The study done in 2014 also tried to get a little bit more specific and go a little bit more into detail about the things that employees enjoyed and didn't enjoy about their job. And the two things that made them happiest at work were the people that they worked with. 60.6% of them said that the thing they most enjoyed about where they worked was the people that they worked alongside. And then the second thing, very close second to that, that made them happiest at work was having an interest in the thing that they did, being able to enjoy what they were doing. Now, pretty much from as soon as you can talk and as soon as you begin showing a personality, people are always asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? I remember we did that with Nate when he was 2 years old. Nate loved Hot Wheels cars. Nate loved watching me take our car into the mechanic. And he would watch the mechanic and he would say, when I grow up, I want to be a mechanic. And I said, okay, that's great, because that means I don't have to pay to get my car fixed on anymore. But now, as he grows older, he's changed. He loves sports. He loves animals. And so we think, you know, maybe he'll be a football player like what he says. Or maybe he'll be an Olympic track runner like he says he wants to be. Or maybe he'll be a traveling zoologist like the Wildcrats brothers on PBS. In the end, though, what Jennifer and I have agreed on is the best thing that we can do as parents is let our children choose their own profession. And then support them as much as we can in doing that. Encourage them. Now, Jesus was not immune to this type of treatment where people tried to tell him what he should and should not do based on his personality. All throughout his ministry, all throughout the 3 years that he spent traveling around proclaiming who he was and what he had come to do, people tried to pigeonhole him into doing the things that they thought he should do and being the person that they thought he should be. And so all throughout his life, Jesus was told where he had come from and what that meant about the good that he could possibly do. To many of the people, he was just a carpenter's son. He was the son of Joseph, the son of a laborer, somebody without money or prestige like the other religious scholars. To some people, he was a Galilean from Nazareth. And that doesn't mean much to us, okay? But in John 1:46, this is what is said about Jesus by somebody who would eventually end up becoming one of his disciples. Philip has heard Jesus, he goes and runs and tells his brother, he said, you got to come see this guy. And so in John 1:46, this is what Nathanael, Philip's brother, says. He says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Come and see, said Philip. Now this comment that Nathanael made, it wasn't a compliment. Nathanael was saying, hey, Jesus comes from a place where nothing good has ever come from. Jesus comes from a place where nothing ever happens. Nobody of distinction comes from Nazareth. And nobody of importance has ever come from there. Others, while not giving Jesus derogatory nicknames or titles, they still tried to label him as one thing or another. He was called teacher, healer, prophet, and many more things. But Jesus' primary goal in coming to earth, it wasn't to be a good teacher. Was the things that he taught while he was here important? Yes. but that wasn't his sole purpose for being here. Likewise, Jesus' primary goal wasn't to come and heal the sick and perform miracles or even be a good example for us of how a person is supposed to live. Did he do those things? Yes. But those were not Jesus' primary goal in coming here to earth. Jesus' primary goal was to come here to be the sacrifice that would take away all of our sins. He came here knowing that. He came here knowing that he would have to give his life for you and me. And that was his end goal in mind. That was his purpose for being here. Everything he did led up to that. And so Jesus has to address these expectations that people have of him. He had to help the people realize that what they thought he should do for them wasn't necessarily what he was supposed to do. And as the end of his time here on earth approached, Jesus took several occasions to correct people's incorrect view of him and correct their thoughts on who he was. We first see Jesus addressing who he was and what he came to do with Peter and the other disciples. These gentlemen, I use that term very, very loosely, these fishermen, these rough guys, they followed Jesus around for 3 years. And in Mark 8, Jesus and the disciples are traveling north of Galilee near a place called Caesarea Philippi. They're in the northern part of the kingdom. Jerusalem's way down south. They're pretty far from it. And as they're traveling around to some villages up there, sharing with those people, teaching those people about why Jesus has come, this is the event that takes place in Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. As they're traveling around, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, as they're walking along the road, they're having conversation. Jesus asks them, "Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, while Jesus and the 12 are traveling, Jesus asks them, "Who do the people say that he is?" And the people, or the disciples, share with him just exactly what the people have said about him. Some think that he is John the Baptist, come back to life to prepare the way for the Messiah. Others say that he's Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, or another one of the prophets. A lot of the people don't believe that he is the Messiah, the one that was coming to be the sacrifice that would take away God's wrath. And so while all the people agree that Jesus is an important person in their history, none of them appear to fully grasp exactly who he is and what he's come to do. None of those people's guesses are correct. They all fall short of exactly who and what Jesus is. So Jesus asks the disciples, he says, "You guys have followed me around. You've seen what I've done. You've seen how I act. You've heard what I've taught. Who do you say that I am?" They've spent the most time with him out of anybody. So when the same question is asked of them, Peter pipes up and he gives a correct answer. "Jesus is the Messiah." But unfortunately, Peter and the rest of the disciples, they have the same skewed view as the rest of the Jews on what they think the Messiah is supposed to be. What the Jews don't realize is that their expectations of the Messiah aren't equal with God's expectations. After hearing Peter state the truth about who Peter believes that Jesus is, Jesus then explains to the disciples about what that means in verse 31. It's then that he began to teach them that the Son of Man, meaning himself, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter hears this. He hears Jesus saying, this is what has to happen to the Messiah so that God's plan for the upper story and the lower story coming back into sync can happen. But Peter's flawed view of what he thinks the Messiah is supposed to be won't let him accept this. Peter believes that Jesus has to fit into the mold that he and the rest of the Jews have set for the Messiah for a very long time. And the Jews believe that the Messiah is the one who is going to deliver them from the oppressive rule of the nations surrounding them. They believe that the Messiah is going to establish them as a great earthly kingdom again. They're going to be God's people that everybody can see and everybody can say, oh, you're a Jew? Oh, man, I wish I was a Jew too. They were thinking solely in regards to what they wanted to happen in their lower story lives. They wanted the prestige again. They wanted to be revered. But that's not God's plan in the upper story. God and Jesus are going to address more than just the nation of Israel. They're going to address the most desperate need of all of mankind, and that's eternal forgiveness for our sins. Peter makes a huge mistake here in trying to correct Jesus. What he does is he shows that he is more concerned with what's going on in his lower story life than grasping all that Jesus has taught him about the upper story in their time that they've spent together. But that doesn't stop Peter from interjecting. It doesn't stop him from still saying what he says. He's just said that Jesus is the Messiah. He's just stated the truth, and now he gives his opinion on it. In Mark 8, 32 through 33, this is what happens. Jesus spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about what the Messiah was supposed to do. The Messiah was supposed to come here, be subjected to ridicule and punishment and die and then come back to life. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside, took him away from everybody else, and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, they're all probably staring in awe of this guy talking to Jesus like this. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And Jesus doesn't like what he is hearing from Peter here. Peter has just said exactly who Jesus is. And so when he hears that, he says, "You should grasp who I am. You should grasp what it means to be the Messiah." But Peter doesn't. Peter doesn't. He's only thinking about human concerns. And so Jesus uses some of the harshest words in all of the Bible to describe what Peter is doing. Because what Peter is telling Jesus here is that Peter knows what is better for Jesus than what God knows is best for Jesus. Peter isn't grasping God's upper story here. He's not understanding the true reason for the Messiah coming here. And Jesus lets Peter know that he's being used by Satan to try to thwart Jesus from doing what God sent him here to do. So he uses some of the harshest words, "Get behind me, Satan." From Peter's reaction to Jesus, we get a very clear picture of what happens when we forcefully make our lower story desires more important than God's upper story. It's something that has happened that we've looked at this entire year as we've looked at the Old Testament, and now we're looking at the New Testament. It's happened since mankind first chose himself over God. What happens when man chooses himself over God? God removes his blessing from us. Until we're willing to admit that we made that mistake. Until we're willing to say, "I messed up. I need to make it right. I'm not going to do it again." A few years later, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 about being wary of this kind of thing. Being careful that you don't fall into this trap where you're so focused on your own opinion that you miss out on what God is trying to do. And Paul gives this young minister, this young man who's been put in place to help lead a congregation. He gives him some instruction on what he is to do so that he doesn't fall into the trap of placing his own opinion on a level that it doesn't belong. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy verses 4, 1 through 4. Paul writes this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead? And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." So he says, "I come to you as a messenger of God and a messenger of Jesus. I want you to follow this truth. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Share the truth of who Jesus is. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. From Jesus' experience with Peter and through Paul's wisdom that he shares here with Timothy, it's important for us to understand that we can't place our expectations of who we think Jesus needs to be over the truth of who he actually is. We need to be wary when we put our own personal opinions above what God tells us through Scripture. It's a dangerous road for us to be on when we assign something to Jesus that does not belong to him, when we have an expectation that he is not supposed to meet. And that when that happens, God will not bless us, but rather he will say to us, "Get behind me, Satan. Stop focusing on your lower story expectation of who I'm supposed to be and align yourself with who I am, the Messiah, the one who came here to fix your sin problem." After this encounter with Jesus and the disciples, they continued traveling around to preach. That's what they did pretty much through most of the time of Jesus' ministry. And several times, though, they traveled back to Jerusalem to take part in several of the annual feasts. It's kind of like when we have a meal here, like Thanksgiving or that kind of thing. Everybody makes sure they stay afterwards. Because why? Because you know you're going to get some good food. Okay, so Jesus and the disciples, they go back to Jerusalem. They know they're going to get good food at this feast. They know that they're going to have an opportunity to share exactly who Jesus is with larger crowds than pretty much anywhere they can go. And so they travel back for one of these feasts. And as the Jews prepare to take part in something called the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus and the disciples head into Jerusalem. And it's there that Jesus begins to teach some of the crowds in the temple courts. And it's during the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jewish people were supposed to gather together in Jerusalem, not only to remember God providing for them as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, that is the main focus of this feast, but they also, during that time, look forward to the promised Messiah. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time that they say the Messiah is coming, and they rejoice in that. And so in John 8, Jesus and the disciples are there teaching the crowds, and Jesus tells the people, the crowds in Jerusalem, exactly who he is. People have guessed all kinds of things about who he is. People were on both sides of the fence about Jesus. Some of them said that he's a good man, that he was a good teacher, and that he was a prophet. Others have said that he's a deceiver, a liar. But this is nothing new for Jesus. People have been right about him from the beginning of his life, and people have been dead wrong about him since the beginning of his life as well. The truth is that throughout all of his 3 years of ministry, Jesus' authority and his intentions were always questioned. And they were questioned by those who didn't believe that he was who he said he was. So in John 8, Jesus tells the people some very specific things about who he is during this Feast of Tabernacles, during this time that they're celebrating the coming Messiah. And so in John 8, verses 12 and verses 15 through 18, this is what Jesus says. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then skipping down to verse 15, he says, "You judge me by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true." Of course they are, because he's the creator. He says, If I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Jesus lets the people here, the crowds, and specifically the Pharisees here, know that he is the light of the world. He is the one who's going to make everything right. He's the one that's going to give the people sight again. He's going to let them see God the Father. And he's going to take them out of that darkness and that corruption that sin causes and give them new life. A few verses later, Jesus tells the Jews that he is from above and they're from below. And that is, he is the key to God's upper story. He understands what God wants to do intimately, especially when it comes to sacrificing of himself here in our lower story, in our everyday life. Listen as Jesus talks to the Jews more in depth in John 8, verses 23 through 26, about where he comes from and why he comes. He continued, "You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." This kind of thing upsets the Jews and the Pharisees. They're trying to draw Jesus here into an argument. The Pharisees specifically. What they want to do is they want to go back and forth with him until they can find a weakness in who he is. And it's when they do that, they want to exploit that so that they can set him up for destruction. They want Jesus to be gone, and so they're baiting him into an argument. So they continue to do their best to discredit Jesus. In John 8, verses 48 and 56 through 58, they make another charge against Jesus, and his reply again reveals who he is. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Now, these are two slaps in the faces. These are two people, groups, that are looked down upon by the Jews. They didn't like Samaritans. We talked about that last week when Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. People would travel around Samaria so they wouldn't have to deal with the people there. They just didn't like them. So they said, "Aren't you somebody that we don't like? And aren't you demon-possessed? Should we believe anything you say because we think that the demon is guiding you?" Jesus replies in verses 56 through 58. He says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They replied, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" They're not understanding here. They're thinking in their lower story. And then Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And that doesn't make sense to us today because we don't use the Hebrew name for God. At the end of this confrontation, Jesus tells these people very plainly, tells these Jews in their own language, language that they will understand, exactly who he is. He says, "I am." He tells them that he is the Jewish name for God. If you remember all the way back towards the beginning of the story, when God called Moses, when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, and he called him to go and tell the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, there's a pivotal part where Moses questions his abilities. He says, "How can I do this? Who will listen to me? They'll think I'm crazy." And it's then that God tells Moses, "If the people ask you who sent you, say, 'I am sent you.'" Jesus has finally revealed here to the people just exactly who he is. He's shared what he has come to do many, many times, but now he's telling the people that he is God here on earth, doing the legwork, doing the hard work in the upper story for mankind's redemption with God. He's preparing for what he has to do to make redemption for us a reality. So as we fast forward a little bit farther into the future, after Jesus has gone and found that his good friend Lazarus is dead and then raised him up from the dead, Jesus and the disciples are heading to another feast. This time it's the Feast of Passover. It's the time when the Jews gathered together to celebrate God's judgment of the Egyptians passing over the Israelites while they were still slaves. The Passover feast is headlined by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the sacrifice that took away God's wrath, the blood that took away God's wrath. We read about what Jesus and the disciples do as they head into what would turn out to be Jesus' final feast that he ever attended. In Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3, these are the preparations that Jesus had the disciples do as they get ready to head into Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This is done to fulfill the prophecy that Zechariah made about the Messiah. In Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah wrote this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Rejoice greatly, people of God. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this donkey. Now, we don't picture a king doing that kind of thing. We picture kings like King Arthur riding in on their glorious war horse, all decked out, shiny, armored. Jesus rides in, symbolizing that he's going to bring peace. When a king would come into a city, he came in several different ways. One of them was riding in on a donkey, and doing that showed that he was willing to come there peacefully, not to overtake the city through force. And so as Jesus crests the hill to come down to Jerusalem, the crowds make a path for him. They know this prophecy of Zechariah. They're looking for the Messiah. Jesus has claimed who he is, what he's going to do, so the people remember that, and they celebrate his coming in this manner with shouts of praise to God. Matthew 21, 8 through 9, this is what we read about how the people react. "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" Praises. All of these people are celebrating what they believe is the coming of someone vastly important. Yet there are some who don't even know who he is. After shouting praises to God, the crowds follow Jesus into Jerusalem, and they're asked by the people that were still in the city that didn't come out. They say, "Who is this guy?" And the answer they get in Matthew 21, verses 10 through 11, still isn't quite right. The people have just praised Jesus coming in. They believe he's the Messiah, and they still don't get it. This is what Matthew wrote in Matthew 21, 10 through 11. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred." They had probably heard this crowd shouting these praises. And so the city, people inside the city asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They don't understand. Still, after all that Jesus has done, all that he's said, even though he's made himself plain to them at a previous feast, it's lost on these people as Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the Passover feast that he is the Messiah. He is Israel's ultimate king. But none of these people fully understand Jesus' ultimate purpose. Just like Peter, these people have their lower story expectations of who they think Jesus should be, and they just don't match up with what God has set up Jesus to be. Their belief is that Jesus is going to deliver them from the Romans. But God has bigger plans for Jesus than just helping the people be delivered from Roman rule. God has an upper story plan for an eternal problem, one that will plague us for all of our existence if it's not addressed. Jesus worked very hard to make clear just exactly who and what he was to his closest disciples, to the 12. Yet they still couldn't grasp what Jesus was telling them. It wasn't until after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, when they physically see him, and then even his ascension, going up into heaven. It isn't until after all that happens that the disciples finally go, "Oh, that's who Jesus is. oh, that's why he said the things he said. God's plan for Jesus is for him to die as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is going to be the ultimate Passover lamb. He's going to be the ultimate offering that's going to fulfill the plan of God. The plan that God has had in fixing our sin problem since the very beginning, since we first messed things up. The sins are no longer going to be rolled back. They're going to be forgiven forever if we accept Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the one who came here to die for us. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth, it wasn't just to teach the people good things. It wasn't just to heal them of their temporary physical problems, only for them to die later on. It wasn't even for him to come here and be a good example for us. Jesus' purpose for coming here to earth is to be God's solution for mankind's lower story sin problem. Jesus' purpose for coming here was to bring an opportunity for forgiveness of our sins if we allow him to change our hearts so that we're not focused on the things going on here in our life, only in our life. Jesus came here to bring an opportunity for our lives to be more in sync with God. The opportunity we have for that is available here now. Jesus is willing to forgive us. We have to be willing to accept him for who he is, the Son of God, the offering to take away punishment. Let's pray. Father God, we often believe that we have more time here on this earth than we actually do. It's been said over and over again throughout all of history, you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. You never know what's going to happen today. You never know what's going to happen in 5 minutes. No matter how long we live, God, though, the invitation that you give us to accept Jesus for who he is, your Son, who came here to die for us, to take away the punishment for our sins, that invitation is always open. And the sooner that we accept that, God, the better it is for our temporary time here on earth, and the better it is for our eternity, where we can either spend it with you forever, worshiping you, always in your presence, or if we refuse to accept it, we're absent from you. My prayer, God, is that if there is somebody that needs to accept that gift that you've given us, the free gift of salvation, the free gift of having our sins forgiven, even though we don't deserve it, pray, God, they wouldn't put that off. That they should know that they're not promised tomorrow. They're not promised 5 minutes from now. And that delaying receiving that gift puts us in danger of being absent from you forever. That doesn't pain just us, but it pains you as well. Thank you, Father, for your Son, for his desire to come here, his willingness, coming here without any reservation, because he values us more than a physical life of his own, that he would sacrifice himself for us. I pray, God, that we would accept that sacrifice. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.